Oh, dear. Okay. All right. I forgot, and I don't remember always from what I teach Tuesday morning on some of these announcements, but if, did I tell you guys to remind you that those who don't have the time to do all of the questions, that there are some, if you notice, bolded? That is for you, and so if you only have time for half of the questions or two-thirds or whatever, that's why you see some that are bolded, and maybe even a question with some verses bolded, but not all 10 like I like to give. And last week's observation lesson, I hope you were not overwhelmed by it. If you do it, you can just adapt it to any way that works best for you. My purpose in sharing that lesson was, one, because I believe it can really show you just from observation how much you can learn from a text and from a scripture verse like that. So think of it like kind of like taking a nature walk, enjoying what you're seeing around you. I had to tell the morning group that when you walk, Kent and I, you don't want to, when I'm on a walk, I'm on a mission, I'm there to exercise. I really don't look around much. Kent, on the other hand, stops and says, Marie, what kind of flower is this? What kind of tree is that? I'm like, I don't care, just get moving, you know? We're here for a reason. So when we're doing the observations, it's slow, slow, okay? So I gave your table leaders a little sheet of paper they're going to show you from Precepts, just some symbols that just show you how easy some of those are, and you can go online and print those off. I want to start tonight talking about observations and the Word of God, and sometimes just feeling like, whoa, there's a lot to do in this Bible study, and there is, but it's rich, and it's going to be worth your time. So let me read from a Welsh pastor named Geoffrey Thomas, okay? Whenever he writes of reading the Bible, also think, he says, of hearing and studying it as well. So here it goes, quote, "Do not expect to master the Bible in a day, or a month, or a year. Rather, expect often to be puzzled by its contents. It is not all equally clear. Great men of God often feel like absolute novices when they read the Word. The Apostle Peter said that there were some things that were really hard to understand in the epistles of Paul. I am glad he wrote those words, because I have felt that often. So do not expect always to get an emotional charge or a feeling of quiet peace when you read the Bible. By the grace of God, you may expect that to be a frequent experience, but often you will get no emotional response at all. Let the Word break over your heart and mind again and again and again as the years go by. And imperceptibly, there will come great changes in your attitude and outlook and conduct. You will probably be the last person to recognize these. Often you will feel very, very small, because increasingly, the God of the Bible will become to you wonderfully great. So go on reading it until you can read no longer, and then you will not need the Bible anymore." Because I always get teary-eyed during this part. "Because when you close your eyes for the last time in death and never again read the Word of God in Scripture, you will open them up to the Word of God in the flesh. That same Jesus of the Bible whom you have known for so long, standing before you to take you forever to his eternal home." So ladies, just keep plugging away, day after day, month after month, year after year. It'll be worth it. So who remembers any of the field trips they went on in school? We have some younger people, they might. I couldn't. I remember some that my kids went on, you know, but I couldn't. But we loved the day, or they loved the day they got out of school, right, to escape the classroom, the boredom of every other day. Obviously, field trips were intended to be more than a day away from school. They were supposed to create a memory by offering students a unique cultural learning experience and hopefully be a valuable exercise in broadening the student's understanding of a specific place or subject, right? Wouldn't you agree that seeing it and experiencing it make learning more exciting? I think of some of the people I talked to that went on a tour and did Israel, you know, and they just say, man, the Bible comes alive, right? So simply put, field trips put learning in context. Today, we're going to go on a field trip. We're going to go on a field trip to Thessalonica. The master seminary professor, that one of them that my husband had, told his seminary students that hermeneutics was going to be the most important class they take. And the second most important thing to remember, and you hear it all the time here, context, context, context. When we study any book of the Bible, the literal, grammatical, historical approach to interpretation applies. Scripture doesn't mean whatever you just want it to mean. It means what God intended it to mean. Why is this stuff important? Because our goal in any Bible study is to come away with the right interpretation. Once we can properly understand what God intended to say through the writers, and also the purpose for which he was writing to the specific audience, then only we can have many ways to apply the scripture to our lives. Historical context is more important than you may think. Because just think, if you understand the historical, the physical context of the book, you're going to understand the agenda of the author. And geography can help clarify the references in the book as well. So, and I think I did mention to you guys last week, when I did the Bible study in Habakkuk, on the first lesson, I did a whole lesson on introduction to prophecy in the minor prophets, and it was on how to study a prophetic book. And I kind of started it by saying, like you study any other book. But obviously, there were some other key things to remember. So if you want to, you can always go online and get more of that. So our lesson and our teaching this week is going to help us to prepare to settle and dwell in a new place. We're going to get a general survey of the land because we're going to hunker down here for about 6 months. So we really want to do that. I'm hoping that our field trip today will provide to be helpful. But unfortunately, ladies, we're stuck in the classroom. But don't be disappointed, because we're going to hop on the magic school bus. Do you remember that? So that we can go back in time and travel with Paul on his second missionary journey. I thought it best to bring along a tour guide, someone who knows far more than I do, one who really understands the historical background of the book that we're studying. He was Paul's close friend, a traveling companion, a personal physician. You're starting to think you know who this might be. And most importantly, he was the writer of the book of Acts. Who am I speaking of? We are speaking of Luke. So the field trip is ready to start. We're going to get on the bus. I'm the driver. And if any of you have driven with me, you know, hang on to your hats, because we're going for a wild ride. Okay? Open to the book of Acts. Some I'm just going to be referring to, and then we'll start actually reading specific texts. But so the book of Acts is going to provide for us an historical framework which will help us read 1 Thessalonians with greater understanding. We're going to back up the bus just a little bit before the second missionary journey actually starts, because in Acts 15, starting at verse 6, we read of the Jerusalem Council. And so Paul and a few others head down to Antioch to deliver this specific letter, the Jerusalem Decree, and that's in verses 22 through 35 of chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas spend some time there preaching and teaching. Paul decides to revisit some of the churches from the first missionary journey because he knows they need more instruction. Acts 15, 37 through 41, this is more familiar to you, I'm sure. What happens? A division happens between Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas sails with John Mark, and Paul selects Silas to accompany him on the second missionary journey. They set out for Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, Silvanus, probably the Roman transliteration of a Jewish name given, and Silas the Greek. So Paul calls one, and Luke names them. Don't get mixed up with that. They're the same guy. The situation that arose between, I want to give a little, you know, we know they had this dispute. Paul decides, okay, I'm not going to take John Mark, I'm going to pick Silvanus. But this situation that arose between them can teach us something. God will always use the right people for the specific task that he has planned for them. To that end, listen, he can and he does use even the most negative and hardest circumstances to produce the most positive results, as he did in this situation. And I can say a hearty amen to that. Whether they were right or wrong is not the issue. We now have two missionary teams going out instead of one. The impact for the gospel is doubling. So the good that came out of it. Acts 16, 1 through 5, they go to Lystra and Derbe, and they invite Timothy. Paul and Silvanus invite Timothy to join them. Paul did not carry out the work of a missionary alone. He did so with the help of other co-laborers. Paul may have had the dominant personality, but it's really important to see that Paul's missionary journey was a team effort. Paul didn't do ministry as a lone ranger. He couldn't do it alone. He depended on co-workers. And I think that's another personal application. It's a reminder to us, even in the church, serving in the ministry in one way or another. We are one member, part of the whole body, right? It doesn't matter if we're talking about pastors or missionaries or nursery workers or Sunday school teachers. Each one of us are using our gifts and talents to build up the body of Christ. It takes all of us. It's not a one-man show. You could look at Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 if you want to dig deeper into us all being part of the body. The head isn't more important than the foot, is it? Even though we think it often is. So what did you answer? Did Paul alone author 1 Thessalonians, or was it written by all three? Starts right off, right, with three names there. Everyone agrees that Paul is the author, but many make it very important to note that the inclusion of the other two men right up front tells us that they very well may have co-authored it, and if not co-authors, at least they made it clear that it's coming with the full endorsement. So all three of them, what Paul is saying, it's kind of like, do you ever write, ladies, a Christmas letter or something like that and say, like I do, Marie for the family, right? It means that we're all talking it. And I think of the letters that maybe we get, emails from even Pastor Caleb, we know that when we read that, it's coming with the full support of the elders and pastors, right? So that's kind of what I believe is happening here. So Acts 16, 6 through 10. Their journey is hindered by a divine intervention from going south, and they end up in Troas. From Troas, Paul was directed in a vision, it says, to go to Macedonia and take the gospel there for the first time. This is a crucial event in history because through it, the gospel moved to the west and the evangelization of Europe began. The missionary party consisted of Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, who must have joined them at this time because we read the word we in verse 10. So where did they head? Toward the city of Philippi. So you're just moving along on your map, following along on that map, seeing what's happening. Acts chapter 16, 11 through 40. It's really interesting to see the distance, too, that these men are traveling. So chapter 16, 11 through 40, the gospel reaches Macedonia. They set out for there. They go through Samothrace and Neapolis and then to Philippi. Lydia, you remember the story, and her household are baptized, and maybe you're brand new to Bible study, and this is all like new truths that are coming to you. Remember the masters of the demon-possessed girl? They get enraged when they see that their hope of profit is gone. Paul and Silas get severely beaten, and they spend the night in jail. Of course, it didn't stop them from preaching. They start preaching to the jailer. Him and his household are saved. When the officials heard, like, oh my word, these are Roman citizens, they begged them, leave Philippi. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, having to leave under pressure from the city officials, guess where they moved next? Look on your map. Westward to Thessalonica. It appears Luke was left behind in Philippi. Satan continues to try to thwart the gospel from going on, but to no avail. The gospel came in power, and it's transformed men and women as it was moving geographically from one place to another. But guess these courageous but very committed, bloody ambassadors for Christ leave Philippi, heading to Thessalonica to continue spreading the gospel. because sometimes when we're reading, we're not thinking, oh yeah, they just got beaten up. Their like wounds are probably not even scabbed over yet, right? And here they go, heading on a 100-mile journey. They stop for a night in Amphinopolis and in Apollonia, I guess. Might be that. I have no idea. They at least stayed overnight twice, so at least it was a 3-day journey, if not longer. 100 miles after severely beaten and put in jail. Acts 17, 1 through 10, the gospel comes to Thessalonica. We finally hit the destination that's most important for us today. We need to stop, though, and take some time to learn more about this area where our beloved missionaries came, spreading the gospel and planting the church. William Barclay writes, quote, It is impossible to overstress the importance of the arrival of Christianity in Thessalonica. If Christianity was settled there, it was bound to spread east along the Ignatian Road until all Asia Minor was conquered, and west until it stormed even the city of Rome, which we know down years coming it did. The coming of Christianity to Thessalonica, he says, was crucial in making of it into a world religion. Isn't that interesting? So you have another handout with Thessalonica, the city, and the demographics. I'm just going to kind of read that, and you can read along. First, Alexander the Great died at 32 years old, and his kingdom was split up to 4 generals, one of whom was the Macedonian general Cassander. He founded Thessalonica about 315 BC. Cassander married Alexander the Great's half-sister and named the city after her. Wasn't that special? I told the morning group that one of the things in my bucket list that I'd like to do is see Italy sometime, being from family from Sicily. But when Kent was doing just fun Googling stuff, there's actually a city after my maiden name, which is Labrizi, spelled exactly the same way. So it's like we want to go visit that someday. But I'm sure it wasn't named after me. It was a prominent seaport and the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia, located on the main road from Rome to the east called the Via Ignatia. We said how important this big road was. Its strategic location assured it of commerce and heavy population. Agriculture and timber were probably the main local products. In Paul's day, Thessalonica was the largest city of Macedonia with an estimated population of 200,000 people. Thessalonica was the second place the gospel was preached in Europe because what did we read? Philippi being the first, right? The city survived repeated attacks from other lands over the centuries. The Nazis captured it in 1941, then deported and executed most of its 60,000 Jews. Today, Thessalonica, and it's pronounced today, Salonika, is Greece's second largest and most important city, over 300,000 and over 1 million if we include the metropolitan area. So what about the demographics? It had a sizable Jewish population, unlike Philippi to the east. The ethical monotheism of Judaism attracted many Gentiles because they had become disenchanted with the Greek paganism and the polytheism and its immorality. It was a city of debauchery, a culture sinful and immoral and full of idolatry. We think our culture has to be the worst ever. The Greeks actually needed 5 different words for their immorality. They didn't have the reputation like Corinth, yet immoral practices abounded. And to make matters worse, immorality was fostered under the cloak of religion. Evidence indicates that Thessalonica was rich in pagan religious cults and deities. Some of the cults were state-sponsored, as the likeness of their deities on coins minted by the city indicate. This would be clear and a present danger for the missionaries who propagated an alien religion like Christianity. And when you read through even just chapter 1, verse 9 says that a majority of the new converts had been pagan worshipers before they came to Christ. So now let's look at chapter 17, and I'm going to ask others to read just portions of it. So nice and loud, and just volunteer. Let me see your hand so I know it. The first 4 verses, would someone read that, please? Yep, Serena, yes.
Chapter 17.
1 through 4.
Okay.
You bet. Have fun with some of the words. That's why I give it to you. Go ahead.
1 through 4,
those first four verses. Yes. Yep, don't worry about it. Just
towns of and Polonia.
Good enough.
And came to Thessalonica where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was Paul's custom, he went to the synagogue service and for 3 Sabbaths in a row. He used the scriptures to reason with the people. He explained the prophecy and proved that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. He said, "This Jesus I'm telling you about is the Messiah." Some of the Jews who listened were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas,
Thank you. So what's the first thing the missionaries talk about when they get to Thessalonica? Do they talk about their beatings and their sufferings, their aching back from the long journey, like I might? Do you hear Paul say, "Hey guys, I don't know about you, but I could use some R&R, don't you think? A little time to relax before we beat the synagogues and start preaching again." Unfortunately, that might be you and I, but it's not these men. So what do? To Paul, the presence of a synagogue was always a good place to start. Romans 1:16, right, he says to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Paul never lost his passion for his own people, despite his frequent mistreatments. He reasons with them from the Old Testament scriptures for 3 Saturday worship services. He preaches Christ from the Old Testament to show that the Messiah had to suffer, die, and be raised. He convinces them, using the scriptures, that Jesus is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. I have ding, 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 application. Our gospel opportunities need to do likewise. We need to convince and persuade people, not with our words, but with the Holy Scriptures, right? So a good number of Jews, God-fearing Gentiles, and leading women were persuaded and responded to this ministry, including Jason, whose house Paul stayed at, which we'll read next. And this is the start of the Church of the Thessalonians. Did Paul only stay 3 weeks, as we might think by reading that text? He taught 3 Sabbaths. This is a topic where there's lots of debate, but most believe, and I would agree after studying, that it's safe to say it was a bit longer. Paul had to be there, or it appears that he would have to be there, long enough because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, he established himself in a trade, right? So that would have been a little bit longer. And also, what does it say in 1 Thessalonians? That they were able to imitate him and Christ, right? So you think it had to be a little bit longer so they had someone to model after like that. Most scholars fall into the camp that the missionaries had been there probably 2 to 6 months, maybe more like 3 or 4 for sure, somewhere in the middle there. Still a short period of time because Paul makes it very clear that he was prematurely torn away from them. And I think it's really good to remember that as you keep reading through it, and especially when you start getting in the text next week and you start reading about these Thessalonian believers. They are young in the faith, not immature in their faith. They are 3 to 6 months old in their walk with Christ, and you're going to be blown away when you read of their behavior. So, let's see. Yes, in the weeks ahead, we will see what the transforming power of the gospel looked like in the Church of the Thessalonians. But now we're just going to continue going through Acts here because guess what? They don't get to stay there long. So someone want to read verses 5 through 9. Mary.
But the Jews which believed not moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brothers unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come here also, whom Jason has received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go.
Okay, so those verses, Luke gives us a really clear account of the Jewish plot that succeeded in forcing the missionaries out of Thessalonica. Because many of the Jews became upset, kind of like they always did, right? So missionaries are having a successful ministry until the Jews become jealous, it says, and form a mob. And unfortunately, today we've seen enough mobs on the news that we know what it must have looked like. The rulers of the city take Jason as security, it's kind of like a peace bond, and let the missionaries leave. Paul, wanting to protect his friends, had no option but to go. And we know from 1 Thessalonians that he leaves very reluctantly. They are sent away by night to Berea, 50 miles, okay? Read someone 10 through 15. Okay, Sherry.
And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. How far?
Through 15.
And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible.
Okay. Yep. Great. So as in Thessalonica, they first visit the synagogue and, using the scriptures, began preaching the gospel. And of course, verse 11 is familiar for some of us, right? Because we always talk about studying the scriptures and being like a Berean and really giving the scriptures the intention that it needs. So they carefully looked to what the scriptures taught. Many believe, with several prominent Greek women and men. Did you notice how throughout Paul's mission, we read that women, especially prominent ladies, seem to have played a very influential part in the converts, starting with Lydia in Philippi? The Jews can't leave well enough alone and strike once again, bringing trouble. Paul is forced to leave. He goes to Athens. Silas and Timothy stay in Berea, but what did it say at that last? Please come and join me as soon as you can, right? We know from Acts 17:15, they do eventually join him there. So according to 1 Thessalonians 3:1-5, we know that sometimes later Paul, at a great personal sacrifice, commissions Timothy to go and strengthen the Thessalonian believers. Find out how they're doing, especially under the persecution. He sends Silas somewhere else in Macedonia, perhaps Philippi. Once again, the Apostle Paul is left alone. But you know, it just, as I was reading that, his concern is always for the church, always for believers. I'm just seeing a true shepherd's heart come out here with this man. Because yes, we talked about co-workers and his need, but oftentimes he had to kind of be left on his own. So the rest of chapter 17 continues with Paul doing what Paul does best. And that's preach the gospel, both in word to the Jew and to the Gentile. The ministry in Athens appears to be fruitful. You probably remember his brilliant speech, Acts 17:22, in Areopagus. Right? Remember that? Acts 18, Paul gets to Corinth. Remember, I said we're moving quickly through this journey. Because of the Jews' continual resistance and blasphemy, he now commits his ministry to the Gentiles. The ministry in Corinth probably lasted about a year and a half, so he was there for a while. Silas and Timothy, like I said, returned from Macedonia to Corinth, and it's almost exact that they can tell the time because of some historical things that were taking place around spring 50 AD. When Paul gets Timothy's report about the state of the believers in Thessalonica, is he excited? He's overjoyed, right? This news was better than good. It was great. Paul was relieved and so grateful to hear of their stability. We can be quite certain that the first letter of Thessalonians was written shortly after. So that would put it late 50 or early 51. And the second letter followed shortly, a few months later. 1 Thessalonians is the earliest of the New Testament documents, with the possibility of the exception of Galatians. Then Paul off to Ephesus, where God blesses Paul. And I say blesses because remember he was alone. And God blesses him with two really special friends and co-laborers, Priscilla and Aquila. Then off to Caesarea in Syria, up to Jerusalem. And finally, Paul heads back to his home base of Antioch. Acts 18:22 is the ending of his second missionary journey, which covered about 2,800 miles. So let's reflect on this journey. Paul and his co-laborers had been virtually expelled as troublemakers from one city after another. No wonder when Paul gets to Corinth, he says, "I come in weakness and much fear and trembling." In almost every place these missionaries went, they established a community of believers, but they were forced to leave sooner than they ever wanted to, before they could adequately equip the saints. They had been persecuted and beaten often. Do you think it's possible that the missionaries felt like maybe this wasn't such a successful mission after all? Were they mistaken by that vision when they headed to Macedonia under conviction by divine guidance? But what the missionaries can't foresee is the unbelievable transforming power of the gospel that just immediately started mightily at work in these new converts everywhere they went. So we have gathered the much-needed historical framework to study the book of 1 Thessalonians. Our field trip is over. As you leave the magic school bus, just know tips are accepted and greatly appreciated. Okay? But before we go, I just want to briefly share some thoughts to point out a couple of things as we do an overview of this book. Very short. 1 Thessalonians is a letter written to a growing flock of new and young believers. And I already mentioned that, but you really need to keep that thought in your head. Paul is writing with urgency in his voice and gratitude in his heart. It's a letter filled with joy and thanksgiving from their beloved pastor and his co-laborers in the ministry. It's why I entitled the study A Passionate Letter to a Healthy, Vibrant Church. The letter definitely has a strong emphasis on the return of Christ. Look how each chapter ends. Go ahead, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Chapter 2, 18 and 19. "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming?" Chapter 3, verse 13. "So that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Chapter 4. Got to read a little bit more here. I love these verses. Verses 13 to 18. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain at the coming of our Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with him, with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Chapter 5, it's in verses 1 through 3, but I'm talked about just being at the end. Verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your soul and your spirit and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it important for each and every believer back then as well as today to look ahead to the second coming of Christ, right? D. Edmund Hebert says, quote, "The book of 1 Thessalonians has been stamped as a classic of Christian friendship due to the warm spiritual ties that bound the writers to the readers." I believe this book is going to speak as powerfully to us today as it did to the church of Thessalonica. They were an exemplary church, and we should model their example as we live in a world much like theirs. It's a great book for new believers as well as old. It's a short book, 89 verses, but oh so practical. God's plan for the gospel moving from one geographical location to another, just turning the world upside down as it went. Ladies, the gospel eventually came to you and to me, and that's a pretty powerful thought. Let's pause and get personal a minute. Let's consider how we saw the impact of the gospel in the different cities on this second missionary journey that we've just been on, how it turned their world upside down. Do you believe the gospel? Do you really believe the gospel still has that kind of power? Power that turns the world upside down and transforms lives in just a matter of months. Christ was building his church then, and he's going to continue to build his church now. It's the gospel that's needed in these very unusual and unprecedented times in which we live. 1 Thessalonians is a book of hope. It is a book of hope. And our unsaved friends and our families desperately need hope in times such as these. It looks very hopeless to them. And guess what? Without Christ, it is hopeless. He is the reason to give hope. Let's pause and consider again, has the gospel impacted your life? Like what we've read. Are you sure you've been born again? Those of us at this church have heard for the last few weeks some excellent messages on what it means to be a true born-again believer. And if you say yes, then you just got to think, has the gospel impacted your life like it did the new converts in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, right? Corinth? Is the gospel sounding forth from our church? Is it sounding forth from you and from me? Let's remember Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek." I said in the beginning of our little adventure today that field trips put learning in context. I hope that the travels with Paul through his second missionary journey has helped us do just that. Let me pray for you before we go into small groups. Oh, Lord God, thank you. Thank you for this lesson, just going back and taking this journey through part of Acts, just such a small part, but Lord, how powerful. I just think of how Paul and the others convinced and persuaded men and women using Scripture, Father. Help us to do likewise. As we embark on this study, I pray that you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, would use the study of 1 Thessalonians to sanctify us so that we and our churches might live in such a way that it would be obvious to the world that we are imitators of our Lord and Savior. May the word of the Lord and our faith towards you sound forth in Lake Country and beyond, knowing, ladies who are beloved of God, his choice of you. To God and to the Lord Jesus Christ alone be all the glory. Amen.